Passover is less than 4 weeks away. And if you haven't already started getting ready for Passover, I would suggest it's time to start getting ready. And one of those things we need to do before Passover is to remind ourselves of the rich meaning of this most important event. You know, do you understand and remember what Passover is all about? Well, you know, a lot of times a year goes by and we kind of, you know, we've heard it many times before, but we always need to be refreshed, and I think that's the reason God has these days come up every year. Every year we can be reminded. So, in Matthew 26, I want to go there first. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27 was the Passover right before the Passover that Jesus Christ kept with his disciples right before he was crucified the night before. And in Matthew chapter 26, I want to go to verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you," talking to his disciples, "for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So this is my blood of the new covenant. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant"? Focusing on the new covenant part of that. Does Passover have something to do with the new covenant? Today I would like to look at the new covenant and explain to you what the new covenant is. And in doing this, I hope that we can all better appreciate the meaning of Passover and the special relationship that we have with our God. And I hope to be able to explain what the new covenant has to do with Passover. First, I just want to remind us of what a covenant is. What does the word covenant mean? In Hebrew, it's one word. It's berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. And this word just refers to an agreement between two or more parties. It's just an agreement between two people, or two groups of people, or one, in this instance, between God and a people. Now, there were different covenants in the Old Testament. There was a covenant God had with Noah. There was a covenant he had with Abraham. There was a covenant he had with David. David and Jonathan had a covenant that had an agreement. So there's many different covenants mentioned in the Old Testament, but there was one main covenant that God made with the people of Israel, and that was the covenant at Mount Sinai, that he made at Mount Sinai. So it was an agreement between God and the people. That's what the covenant means. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word, I don't know how to pronounce this one, diate, I think it's how it is, D-I-A-T-H-E, K-E. This Greek word has a little more, a broader meaning. It can refer to an agreement, but it also could refer to a will or a testament, like somebody's will. And Paul was a very interesting writer, and he actually used both meanings sometimes in the book of Hebrews to actually try to explain the new covenant. And in a will, when a person dies, there are stipulations as to what happens after this person dies. And when that person dies, those stipulations go into effect. And the new covenant actually went into effect when Jesus Christ died. And that's kind of the analogy that Paul was bringing out in the book of Hebrews, using both the agreement part of it. There is an agreement of God with his people, but it's also a will, of God giving, or Jesus Christ, after he died, what would be stipulated to be done, and what would be the inheritance. So that's kind of what a covenant is all about. Now, getting back to this passage over in Matthew chapter 26, do you think it was a surprise to the disciples that Jesus talked about a new covenant? Do you think that would have been a surprise to them? I mean, here they were all Jews, descendants of Israel, had understood about the covenant at Mount Sinai. And here Jesus is talking on this evening about a new covenant. And we don't see a whole lot of him talking about a new covenant prior to this. But if the disciples knew the scriptures, and I'm sure they did, the Old Testament talked about a new covenant. And I want to turn over to that scripture over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. This was something that was predicted to happen. And Jeremiah wrote this right around the time that Judah was taken into captivity. Israel had already been in captivity for probably 100 years. And now Judah was being taken into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This passage here in the Old Testament actually tells us very, very much about what the new covenant is, what the difference of the new covenant is versus the old covenant. So there's just so much here in this passage where it talks about a new covenant. It would be different, he says, from the covenant that God made with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Notice that God had looked upon the first covenant like a marriage covenant. God was like a husband. The people were like a wife. And, you know, God was like a faithful husband, but Israel was an unfaithful wife, as it turned out. You see that through other scriptures in the Bible. The people did not keep the first covenant. So how would this new covenant be different? Well, the biggest thing he pointed out is that he would write the laws, his laws, he says, my law, in their minds. He was going to actually write it in their minds somehow and write it in their hearts. And then they were going to be able to have a wonderful relationship. You know, they would be very intimate. They would be close to God. He would be close to them. And everyone would know him, from the least of him to the greatest. And another big thing about this covenant is he would forgive their iniquities, and their sin he would remember no more. There would be forgiveness of sins, and he would forget about all the sins of the past. So it's quite a wonderful agreement God was proposing for his people. It seems like that the people are the ones that really win from this agreement. And notice the goodness of God in this new covenant. God is promising that he will help. He will actually help put the laws in their mind. He will help them come to know God. He will forgive their sin and will completely forgive them. Was all of that stuff in the original covenant? No, it wasn't. It wasn't in the original covenant. In one chapter over, Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. He says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them, in my anger and my fury and the great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul." This is God talking to his people. And look at all the promises he's making of this, with this future covenant. There's going to be an everlasting covenant. It was never going to end. And he was going to have this wonderful relationship with them. And, you know, he's going to bless them. And he's going to rejoice over them. And they're going to do good. And, you know, it's just a wonderful thing that's going to happen. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul quoted the book of Jeremiah when he was talking about the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. And this is what Paul has to say. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold," this is God saying this, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." Notice that the problem was with the people. The fault was with the people. They did not continue in his covenant. "And I disregarded them," says the Lord. They broke the covenant. The agreement was off. God, you know, did not need to uphold his part of the covenant because they had broken it. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here he has quoted Jeremiah. It's almost exactly what Jeremiah said. He just repeats it here. But he adds here that the first covenant at that point in time was obsolete, and it was about ready to vanish away. The first covenant, if you go back and read about the first covenant, actually centered around activities in a physical temple. And this was, when Paul wrote this to the book of Hebrews, was just a few short years before the physical temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And once that physical temple was destroyed, all the activities connected with that temple, many of the activities connected with the Old Covenant, just vanished. There wasn't a temple. There wasn't any need to do all those rituals and sacrifices and all those types of things. So early in this chapter, he talks about the physical being the copy and shadow of a heavenly temple. All these physical things actually pointed to a future real temple and a real meaningful way to worship God. So actually, the physical things actually look forward to something better. And just over in chapter 9 and verse 9, kind of points this out. Chapter 9 and verse 9. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation had come. The time of a new covenant had come. And all of these physical things basically look forward to that time. So the old covenant was obsolete. It was going to vanish. This was something the people of God needed to realize. Over in back in chapter 8 of Hebrews, in verse 6, he says, but he has ordained a more excellent ministry. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The word for better is actually, the word new and better are almost very similar. Sometimes the word new can be translated better. But the new covenant is a better covenant. And it says it was established on better promises. It's new in the sense that it is improved. It's better in that it has better promises. It isn't the promise of a close relationship with God where we can really know God better, a better promise? Isn't the promise of him not remembering our sins a better promise? Isn't his promise to write his laws in our heart a better one? There's so many better things about the new covenant. So a little background about the old covenant. When was the old covenant given? Of course, the one scripture we read, it was mentioned that it was given to them when they came out of Egypt. Over in Exodus chapter 19, it appears to be the time when they actually kind of formalized the giving of the old covenant. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 19. This is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. It says, now therefore, God speaking, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So they were to be a special people, and that they would be blessed. They were to be a holy nation. Doesn't give you any promises about forgiveness of sins. Doesn't give you any promises there about having their hearts, the law written in their hearts. Doesn't have any promises of eternal life. But this covenant was nothing to sneeze at. This was much better than all the other nations had. If they would have, they could be a special people. And God would watch over them like a father. So, in verse 7, we see, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the people agreed to this covenant. It sounded like a good deal. We will do it, they said. God was going to be like their king, and they were promising to obey him like a king. But did they keep their agreement? No, we've already seen this scripture says no, they did not. The fault was with the people. They did not keep it. And it was not long after this was given that they broke the covenant. And we can read about them breaking the covenant in the latter part of the book of Exodus and also the book of Numbers. So why didn't the people keep it? Why didn't the people keep this covenant? That's a good question. Over in Deuteronomy 29, I want to go to next. Deuteronomy 29. This was 40 years later. This was right before they were going to go into the promised land after they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. He says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So he's basically repeating the covenant here. The covenant was being renewed here. Skipping down to verse 4. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." So the big problem with the original covenant was that God had not given them the right heart. There was like a covering over their heart that kind of didn't allow their hearts to receive his law, did not allow them to desire to love his law or his ways. And they didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear to really understand what God's plan and his way was all about. They did not truly understand God. They did not really know God. So they broke the covenant. They were human beings. They were tempted. They didn't. They weren't blessed with a lot of faith. They broke the covenant, and as a result, they were cursed. So how did they break it? Well, it gives us an example of that here in verse 24 of the same chapter. "All of the nations would say, 'Why has the Lord done so to this land? Why has the land been cursed? Why does the heat of this great anger, what does the heat of this great anger mean?' Then people would say, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods which they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in the book." So one of the things they did is they served other gods. They served the gods of the peoples around them. It was enticing. A lot of ritual. There was sex involved in some of the religions. There were idols, things people could actually see and actually feel, although they were physical. They were, you know, they really didn't do the people any good, but people got caught up into these things. And they served other gods, and they forsook God's covenant with them, that he would be their king, and he would be the one they should be looking to. In chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, verse 29, is an interesting scripture to consider. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. And this is what God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So there's several things we should remember about this. Is we need to have a heart that would fear God and that would want to keep his commandments. And it's also pointing out that his commandments are actually for our good, and so that it would go well with us and our children. So there's two things there. There's the heart and there's the commandments. You just put those two things together. What they really needed was God's Holy Spirit. They really needed God's Holy Spirit to work with their heart. And, you know, that's why Paul said over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, that God found fault with the people. It wasn't with the laws. It wasn't with the commandments. But, you know, the people actually needed God's Holy Spirit. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, it was going to be different. With the coming of Jesus, things could be different. And Jesus this was brought out over in John chapter 7 and verse 37. Turning back to the New Testament, the book of John chapter 7, verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's this living water that he's talking about? But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But this was something that was going to happen after Jesus was crucified and glorified. There would be the giving of the Spirit. And it says it will be like it would flow into their heart, and it would flow out like rivers of living water. And it would be a gift that God was going to give to his people. So that was something Jesus pointed out. The Sinai covenant promised great physical blessings. You can read the benefits of obeying the Sinai covenant if you read through the books of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Great blessings. Of course, the same chapters talk about the curses if you did not obey the covenant. But you can read those chapters and you don't find the promise of eternal life being covered. There was no promise of eternal life in that covenant. But the Sinai covenant did have a great blessing in another sense. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, going back to Deuteronomy one more time, Deuteronomy 4 points out that there would be a great blessing from this covenant. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. He says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? That whatever reason we may call for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And then he warned them to take heed to themselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which you have seen, and that it depart from your heart all the days of your life. And they were to teach their children and their grandchildren these things. But God's laws would give them great wisdom, would give them great understanding. It tells them how to live. It tells them how to please God. It tells them how to get along with other people, how to treat other people. God's laws are just great moral principles, just fantastically moral principles that just like it says here, will bring a great blessing upon a people that would strive to follow those moral principles and those relationships laws. There's so many laws that talk about the relationship, how to get along with one another. That covenant provided a great blessing to these people, just those principles. But if they disobeyed this covenant, there was a big problem, and that was that there was no real way for forgiveness. There was no real way for forgiveness if they disobeyed this covenant. Now, yes, they did have sacrifices they would make, but the sacrifices were of animals and just physical things that basically just reminded them. Maybe it helped their conscience, but it really, truly did not forgive them. Hebrews chapter 10 points this out. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, and verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. There was a need for a new covenant. There truly was a need for a better covenant. And this was all a part of God's plan. I think God wanted people to see that they really did need Him. They could not do this on their own. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away the sins." So the sacrifices reminded them of sin, but it really couldn't take away or forgive their sins. It really, really didn't. But with Jesus and the new covenant, it was going to be different. Let's see that over in John chapter 1 and verse 29. And this is what Passover is all about. The difference here of the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. Our sins truly can be forgiven and be forgotten. John chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The lambs that they had in the old covenant were just physical lambs. They really couldn't take away the sins of the world. But Jesus was symbolic of a lamb. He was innocent, yet he was so much valuable. He was the Son of God. And his sacrifice was going to take away the sin of the world. It truly was a tremendous sacrifice. His life was worth paying the price for all the sins of the world. This is kind of reiterated over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Cleanses us from all sin. This is something we really should appreciate this time of year. The blood of Jesus Christ. As was pointed out in the Passover night over in Matthew chapter 26, the blood of the new covenant. It cleanses us from all our sin. So, the wine, in a sense, that he was partaking of in the Passover that evening was symbolic of his blood. He said that this is the blood of the new covenant. And as we partake of that wine, we should consider the blood that cleanses us from all sin. Something we really, truly should be thankful for. One more scripture in this regard is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1 verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Our sins truly can be forgiven by his blood. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. He shed his blood for us. So that now there truly can be forgiveness of sins. Truly can. And they will be forgotten by God. Now back over into Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9:14. Paul says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Promise of the eternal inheritance. He talks about the redemption of our transgressions. Our transgressions are forgiven. And then after that happens, we can receive eternal life and an eternal inheritance. No longer stained by our sins. In the Sinai covenant, the high priest was a physical human being. He was from the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron. And he served in a physical temple. That was the high priest in the old covenant. What about the priest of the new covenant? Who is the priest of the new covenant? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 points that out for us. You probably already know the answer, but here it is in Scripture. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," that was a good thing, "what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Jesus Christ was not a descendant of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. So, that rule about the high priest having to be descended from one of them was no longer in effect. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of a law," talking about the law regarding as to who would be the priest. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, God Father himself testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus Christ is going to be the priest of the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 8, verse 1, this whole section of Scripture talks a lot about this, but I want to just hit the highlights. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens. And he is our high priest. He is our high priest. The priest, he has eternal life. This priest sits right next to God the Father. He has access. And, you know, it's so much better than the physical priest who sat in a physical temple, who had to sleep, had probably got sick just like everybody else, you know, suffered from all kinds of human frailties, and, you know, probably didn't have all the wisdom that he should have had. But we have just an amazing high priest that we can go before now. So, will this priest really care about the people and their problems, though? I mean, he's way far away. He's in the heavens. Is he going to care about us people on the earth? care about our problems. Over in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it talks about that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. One of the reasons he came to earth was so that he could experience life, so he could understand really what human beings go through. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest, high priest, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he suffered. He understands what life is all about. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And it says that he is merciful and he is faithful. He has mercy. And we can rely on him. And he understands our temptations. He understands when we suffer. And he truly does care. He truly does care, this high priest does. And we can go to him with our cares. We can go to him with our troubles. And he will care. He understands. He knows what is best. Sometimes he works out things different than the way we would think he would work them out. But he knows what is best in the long run. Over in chapter 4, talks more about this. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. It's very clear who our high priest is. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't give up. Keep your faith. It's all going to work out in the end. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he knows what it is like, again, to be a human being. And under this new covenant, we all will have access to this high priest. We will have access. And we have access to someone who really cares, someone who really understands, and someone who can do something about our problems. So, and it says we should boldly come to that throne of grace. We should not be afraid to come before that throne of grace. Yes, sometimes we may need to say, God, I'm sorry. I messed up one more time. You know, I need to straighten my life out. I need to do things differently. But this is my problem. This is what I need your help on today, and I really would appreciate your help. And, you know, work with my heart. Help me to understand you better, and help me to understand your ways better and your laws better. You know, that we can come boldly before him and ask for all those things. And it says we can find favor or grace to help in time of need. And all of us have times of need every day. So we should come boldly to that throne of grace every day. And look upon it as we're coming before this great throne of mercy and grace and favor. And what else could we ask for? I mean, truly, there's nothing better that we could ask for other than being a part of the kingdom itself, which is promised later. So we have noticed some of the things that did change with the new covenant. There was a change of the priesthood, for one thing. There was going to be a change of the heart of the people. There was going to be a change in the giving of the Holy Spirit so that the people, God's mind could actually be in them. But what are some of the things that did not change with the new covenant? There were some things that did not change. And Jesus brought this out over in Matthew chapter 5, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Anybody have the time? What time is it? Till 1. Whew, time flies when you're having fun. I looked at the clock over there. I thought, I'm nearsighted, and that clock is saying quarter to 1. Sorry. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from this law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus declared to his disciples that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He did not come to abolish the law. That wasn't done away with the new covenant. But what he came was to, it said actually he came to fulfill the law, or to fill it to the full is what it means. Fill the law to its fullest intent and purpose is what it means, to fulfill. And then he goes and gives us some examples of how he made the law even more full. And just one of those examples here in verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it said to them, of old you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he goes and explains, well, you know, if you're going to lust, you'd be better off to have your eyes taken out so that you wouldn't do that. So he's actually saying that he's making the law even more full by saying that you should not look upon a woman lustfully, because that's going to hurt your relationship with your spouse or your future spouse. So, you know, in filling the law to the full, he's showing how to be more righteous. He's showing that it involves more than just our actions, where, you know, adultery is the physical act of adultery. You could say that, I guess. But he is saying that it involves also our thoughts and our attitudes. We should not allow our thoughts and our attitudes to have adultery. He explains the same thing in regard to murder. We should not, we can murder people in our attitudes and our thoughts, not just doing the physical act. So he is actually pointing out that the law is even, there's even more to the law than what they understood in the Old Covenant. And you could look at that for each one of the Ten Commandments, that same principle applies, that it involves our attitude and our thoughts, as well as our actions. So now I want to go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him also ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And he set us an example of keeping the commandments. He kept God's commandments, his Father's commandments, and we should keep his commandments. So we can see this is after the new covenant had taken, was a part of the church. This is John, one of the last apostles who wrote, telling us, you know, we should still be keeping the commandments. God wants us to keep his commandments. And the reason is the commandments are for our good. We don't have to keep the commandments regarding the sacrifices and all the ordinances of the temple. That part is obsolete. But the royal law of love, the law of how to love God and how to love your neighbor, is still in effect. And it, you know, it points out he's going to actually write those commandments and laws in our heart. So how will he write those laws in our heart? And that is brought out, this was predicted over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Now, the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to what happened in the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. It says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you." So he adds to it. It's not only a new heart, and that he was going to write the laws in their heart. He's going to give them a new heart, but he's going to put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Here again, God's righteous laws are not done away with. They're actually going to be, he's going to help us keep them. It's through the Spirit of God that God's laws, people will be able to keep God's laws. People will be able to walk in his ways. Over in 1 John chapter 3, I know I'm skipping back and forth, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24 kind of brings this out. It says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." So the Spirit is going to help us keep the commandments. And it's God abiding in us, God's mind abiding in us, and us drawing closer to God and abiding in his mind by reading his words, thinking of what he has told us to do, by striving to obey him. He abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. It's through this Holy Spirit that was all made possible after Jesus Christ came and sacrificed himself. The Holy Spirit was made possible. So, once again, we see that God works with us and that we will be keeping his commandments. There is quite a few scriptures that are somewhat difficult to understand in this regard, and I just want to cover one of them here today. The United Church of God has a booklet entitled "The New Covenant" that is really a neat booklet, I think. And there's an index in there where it asks all kinds of questions that are difficult questions to answer, and they take you to the page where they answer those difficult questions, difficult scriptures. And a lot of it has to do with the New Covenant. Well, one of the questions that they asked was, isn't there a scripture that says Christ is the end of the law? Isn't there a scripture that says Christ is the end of the law? Does that mean that Christ did away with the law? Christ is the end of the law? And, you know, they're right. There is a scripture that says Christ is the end of the law. But, you know, considering these other scriptures that we've already looked at, that would seem to be a contradiction to what all these other scriptures said. So what does this really mean? And the scripture itself is over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay? But the key word here to understand what this scripture really means is the word "end." The word "end." It translated in the English here, in the New King James. The Greek word for "end" is telos, and this word has different meanings depending on the context. Paul used this word over in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, and he says, "The purpose of the commandment is love." So one of the words that telos is translated sometimes is purpose. Another word would be the goal. It also means the goal or the aim or, you know, the destination. And an example of this would be if you asked a college student, "To what end are you attending college?" You know, the context is referring to the objective that the student has or his goal. And this college student might say, "Well, my end is to receive a degree." But in getting that degree, it doesn't mean that that's going to be the end of his education or his desire to learn. It's just that's his goal. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul is using telos to convey to Christians that the objective or the goal of the law is to point us to the mind and the character of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ reflected what the law was all about. And, you know, Christ is the goal or the purpose for the law. I mean, it's to help us to be more like Christ, for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Jesus Christ is a replica, in a sense, of what the law teaches. We look to Christ and we want to be like him. We strive to imitate him. Jesus Christ loved God with all his mind, his heart, and soul. And he loved his neighbor as himself. He did not covet. He did not commit adultery. He did not murder. He set a wonderful example for us of someone who kept the law. So instead of doing away with the law, when we really look at the scripture is actually making a more powerful statement in favor of the law. You know, Christ is an example of someone who kept the law. So there was others I don't have time to go through today, that difficult scriptures that seem to indicate that the New Covenant did away with the law. But it really didn't. So today we have focused in detail on the New Covenant, and I wasn't able to cover everything that I wanted to talk about. But how is the New Covenant different from the Old Covenant? We see that it really all came down to centering around Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made it possible to have a better covenant, a better agreement, one that really and truly changes our life, one that it promises eternal life, one that truly can forgive us of our sins. And he is now our loving high priest, and we have access to him. We can come boldly before him, and we can come to the Father through him. His blood paid the price for our sins. And on the Passover, on that Passover evening before he died, he revealed some key aspects of the new covenant that helps us tie it all together. And soon after that Passover, the new covenant went into effect. The new covenant did not go into effect until after that Passover. And we should all be very, very thankful to our God and to Jesus Christ for making all of this possible.